Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled David's Farewell. This is our last sermon in an eight-sermon series on the life of David, working through 1 and 2 Samuel. We're going to bleed a little bit into 1 Kings, the first couple chapters this morning. So congrats. You made it through two pretty weighty, meaty Old Testament books with us these last couple months. Some portions of Scripture are tough to get through, right? They're long, they're dry, they're, you know, genealogies, that kind of thing. Some of them are super, you know, super heady, super cerebral, you know, they're Paul's letters. You need to sit down with like a spreadsheet and diagram the sentences to figure out what he's saying. I mean, there's literally some sentences in Paul's letters that are hundreds of words long. So there's various genres of Scripture that all have various characteristics, but 1 and 2 Samuel read like a action movie. It's like watching Braveheart or Gladiator as you read through this. So, you know, all kinds of, you know, guys ruling and reigning and challenging the rules and reigns of one another, trying to kill the king and kind of be the new king and all these kinds of things. So over the last couple of months, we met David, right? We saw David installed by the prophet Samuel as the next king of Israel after Saul. We saw David kill Goliath and kind of that was his like public, you know, entrance onto the scene, as it were. We see Saul resent David in this kind of meteoric rise that he is going through, and want to kill him. We saw David become king after Saul dies. David brings the ark back into Jerusalem and celebrates the presence and the word of God. We saw David extend grace to Mephibosheth, a son of Jonathan and a grandson of Saul, because David had a covenant with Jonathan, and he loved Jonathan, and he promised Jonathan that he would always look out for his kids and his descendants. We saw David sin with Bathsheba, fall into sin, and then suffer, you know, severe consequences for that sin. Last week we looked at David and Absalom. Absalom kills his half-brother Amnon. They're both kids of David. Absalom kills Amnon, and then he goes on the run because he's afraid of David. Eventually he comes back, and then he like mounts this revolt, this insurrection against David. He tries to turn everyone against David and become the king. And then ultimately, Joab, the commander of David's army, David's right-hand man, has to kill Absalom in defense of David. So one of David's sons kills another one of his sons, and then his commander kills that son. It's just a whole thing. And that brings us right up to 2 Samuel chapter 19. So we'll pick up today on 2 Samuel chapter 20. Like last week, we're not going to read the text in its entirety today because it's several chapters. If you have a bulletin, though, if you don't have one, you can go get one, and I won't judge you. But if you do have one, you can open it, and there's like a little chapter-by-chapter outline of where we're going to, you know, the main points that we're going to be looking through in our text today. That's actually my vision for the bulletin, as it were, we're gonna put the Bible text in it, or we're gonna put, you know, helpful things in it for us, so you can, you know, kind of, you can keep it that week and take it to a Bible study and use it to reflect on the sermon, or you could put it in a folder at home and kind of have an archive of every sermon that you heard over the years and kind of be able to look back on the text itself or the notes that you took on the text. That's kind of what we hope you can use those guys in that way. But, so we're not going to read it in its entirety. We're just going to work through it and just kind of read chunks and passages kind of across these few chapters as we go. So I'm going to start by praying, and then we'll get to work. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the glorious grace that is ours in the gospel. We pray that you would be gracious to us this morning. Lord, for those of us who are here and are just you know, under the weight of worry and anxiety, I pray that you would quiet our hearts and help us to hear from you and focus on you, right? For those of us who are here who have become too comfortable in our lives, I pray that you would confront us and that you would instruct us and that you would help us to repent. Jesus, we pray that you would help us to remember the gospel and to see you rightly in your word this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so 2 Samuel chapter 20 tells the story of a rebellion of a guy named Sheba. Right, so Sheba is this guy in Israel, and he is unhappy with David's reign, and so he starts to, not unlike Absalom did last week we saw, starts to gather support from people all around Israel, promises that he'll be their new leader, he'll be their new king. David gets worried. David goes to a guy named Amasa, and he says, hey, Amasa, this is a problem. Sheba is a problem, so do me a solid and get a bunch of guys, meet me in 3 days so we can all gather strong, mighty men so that we can take down Sheba. And so David waits, 3 days come and go. David never hears from Amasa, so he, you know, starts to look for backup plans, and he finds some other guys. Hey, come with me. We need to gather some men so that we can, you know, put down this insurrection, as it were. And so those guys, one of which is Joab, they kind of go out looking for Sheba, this guy who's trying to, rebel against David. Along the way, Joab comes across Amasa, the guy who was late, like who didn't show up on time like David told him, and Joab kills him. He like pretends he's going to shake his hand, give him a kiss, and he stabs him, and he dies. David and Joab and company, now that Amasa has been killed, they're now following Sheba. They follow Sheba to a country, or to a city called Abel. They get outside the gate, and they're like, hey, we let us in because we want to come in, find Sheba, and kill him. And then there's like a woman on the other side of the gate, and she's like, we don't want to let you guys in. You look scary. We don't know if you're going to like rob us or what's going to happen. What do you want? And they're like, all we want is Sheba. That's all we want. We're not going to hurt anyone else. And she's like, how about we kill him and just throw his head over to you? And they do that. So she like gets some guys, and they go find Sheba, kill him, cut off his head, throw it over the wall to like Joab and company, and they're like, great, we're happy. So they leave. That's 2 Samuel 20. 2 Samuel 21, everything's great. The insurrection's been put down, but now there's a big famine in the land, and it lasts for years. And David prays, asks God what's going on, what's happening. God says the reason why there's a famine is because you guys have an outstanding debt. The Israelites have an outstanding debt to the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were this group that Israel had a treaty with in generations past, and Saul had broken that treaty. Saul had kind of in his zeal, he had gone and tried to kill a bunch of Gibeonites, even though they were supposed to be a peace treaty between the Israelites and the Gibeonites. So David goes and he's like, hey, what? Why is there this famine happening, and why did God tell me to come talk to you? And they're like, because Saul did that to us, and we're still mad at him. And David's like, well, what do you want me, what can I do to make things right so that this famine will be lifted? And the Gibeonites are like, we want you to give us 7 descendants of Saul so that we can kill him. Then we'll be even. Saul tried to kill us, so we want 7 of his descendants. David goes and finds 7 descendants of Saul. He specifically spares Mephibosheth, the guy that we mentioned a minute or two ago. Mephibosheth was a descendant of Saul, but he was specifically a son of Jonathan, and David had a covenant with Jonathan. So David's kind of in this tension between needing to give descendants of Saul in order to appease God and this outstanding debt with the Gibeonites, but also needing to be faithful to the covenant that he made with Jonathan and not hurt his descendants. So he spares Mephibosheth, and then he takes 7 other descendants of Saul, gives them to the Gibeonites, and they kill them. That is 2 Samuel chapter 21. Then in 2 Samuel 22, we see David sings a song of deliverance, right? So it kind of presses pause on the narrative for a chapter, and we just see this song that David wrote and would apparently sing regularly, right? David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So the hand of Saul was years ago, and the hand of all of his enemies, that has been like a recurring theme all throughout. So presumably, this song that we see in 2 Samuel 22 is something that David sang quite a bit. It was kind of just like in his prayer journal, he would kind of walk around and sing this song quite a bit. Interestingly enough, it's also pretty much a word-for-word rendering of Psalm 18. If you look at 2 Samuel 22 and you look at Psalm 18, basically the same exact thing. There's a few differences in the Hebrew, but to be honest, they don't even come across in the English that well. So 2 Samuel 22, probably what happened is 2 Samuel 22 was David's personal song that he would sing when he's driving around, when he's, all by himself. And then Psalm 18 was kind of adapted for public, it was like the radio single. It was what he would sing corporately with the entire assembly of Israel, and it was made a little bit more accessible for everyone, and it wasn't quite as personal. But 2 Samuel 22, Psalm 18, we read things like this in verse 5 and 6, right? The waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. He says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called from his temple. He heard my voice and my cry came to his ears. Second Samuel 22 is very clear that David was in utter distress, deep despair, big trouble, couldn't save himself. And he reached out to God and he called out to God and he needed God to save him with a mighty act of deliverance. And God does, right? This next one, then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. This is a massive, just cataclysmic, significant, life-altering, like God stepping in and acting with a mighty display of power and of deliverance. Verses 2 through 4, we see, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The song ends in verse 50 and 51. I will praise you among the nations, sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. 2 Samuel 22 declares emphatically that I was in trouble. I was in distress. I could not help myself. I needed God to save me, and he did. I called out to God to save me, and he did. And he did it with might and strength and power. David realizes that he was in some compromising situations, and he would have died, and he needed God to step in, and God did. 2 Samuel 22, Psalm 18. Brings us to 2 Samuel 23, which is kind of the next line of logic, as it were. In verses 2 through 4, we read, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. If 2 Samuel 22 is about what God has done for David, it's about how God has saved David. David was in distress and he needed God to save him, and God did. Then 2 Samuel 23, the first 8 verses, are about how God calls David to respond to that salvation that he's given him, right? I have saved you. I have pulled you out of this miry pit that you were in, and now I'm calling you to be a godly leader. Rule justly over your people. Rule in the fear of God. Be like the sun shining on their back, warmth and light. Be like the rain that pours down, that provides for them and allows things to grow and have life. Be a good, godly king. I was a sufficient and sovereign Savior, and now I want you to be a good and godly Christian, as it were, a good, godly man of God and king in response thereto, right? I've saved you. I've blessed you. Now I want you to bless others. That's the first half of 2 Samuel 23. The second half of 2 Samuel 23 is David's mighty men, right? You've got, it kind of works through a bunch of them. You've got the big three. There's like three guys that sit atop the mighty men, and these are the mightiest men of the mighty men, right? So Josheb Bashebeth, Eleazar and Shammah. These are like the big three guys. They're the strongest, most powerful, most famous men in the 30. They're the three that sit atop the 30. It was an interesting story. In verse 13, it says, "And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam." This is a long time ago, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to break through the camp of the Philistines, or would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they carried it and brought it back to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured the water out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went and risked their lives to bring me this water?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. These are like big, strong, fighting and killing hundreds of people at one time, going and fighting these massive giants and yanking the sword out of their hand and killing them with their own. I mean, crazy feats of strength. A phone call might have saved a little bit of trouble with this one here. David could have been like, "I'm just kidding. I don't really want you to fight all those people and bring me water." And then if they did bring it to him, you think he could have drank it instead of pouring it on the ground. But as I was studying this, apparently that was not so much meant to be an insult, like I just made you fight a bunch of guys and risk your lives, and now I don't even want the water. It was more like, I take so seriously the sacrifice that you made, that this water is holy. This water, I'm not even holy enough or high enough or powerful enough to drink this water. Only God can drink this water. So he pours it out on the ground as a sign of just thanks and gratitude for these guys. But the bottom line is David has mighty men that are around him, and they're strong and they're powerful, and they fight with him shoulder to shoulder, and they fight for him, and they defend him, and they make sure that David is okay. Big list of them. We see all 30 names at the end of 2 Samuel 23. You'll recognize some of them, like Uriah the Hittite, that David had murdered after he had an affair with his wife Bathsheba. He was one of them. Uriah the Hittite was one of David's 30 mighty men. So that's 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 24, we have a story of David taking a census, right? He calls Joab, his right-hand man. He's like, "Hey, I want to know how many people are in Israel. I want to know so that I can know exactly how many people I have at my disposal, so that when I want to go to war, I know exactly who I can deploy where and what countries I can beat and what countries I won't be able to beat, so I should kind of exercise diplomacy with them. But I need to know exactly who I've got and then some." And Joab is like, "Don't do that. You have a lot of people, and you can get even more. People is not an issue for us, David. We've got a lot of people that all are, you know, obeying your command and following you. You don't need to get the exact number. It's just going to make you prideful. It's just going to make you, it's just going to make you lean on and rely on your own self-sufficiency instead of leaning on God and relying on God." David insists, so Joab does it, and then as soon as he does, David is like guilt-stricken. He's like, "I shouldn't have done that. You were right." God gets mad at him. God comes to him and says, "You're busted. So you're in trouble. So you can pick one of three punishments, right? Like, you want the belt or the switch or the, you know, like you can, you know, you can either have 3 years of famine," which we just saw that, a couple chapters ago. "You have 3 years of famine, or you can have 3 months of other countries invading and attacking you, or you can have 3 days of pestilence and sickness and plague." 3 years, 3 months, 3 days. And David, you know, David says, at least if I choose the one where God is doing it, like if I choose the 3 months where there's other countries, they are merciless and ruthless, and but at least God might be merciful and might relent and be kind. And so he chooses the plague. "I want 3 days of plague." And everyone in Israel starts getting sick. 70,000 people die in just a matter of days in Israel, and David is guilt-stricken, and he's repenting. He's crying out to the Lord. God relents. God steadies his hand. David goes to this guy and he says, hey, I want to build an altar to worship God because of his grace and mercy in relenting from this severe punishment that he was inflicting. So I want to buy your land, I want to buy your animals, and I want to buy like all of your, you know, tractors that you're using with your animals so that I can build an altar with all the wood from all of the, you know, the equipment, the farm equipment, and then kill the animals and then sacrifice them on top of that. And the guy's like, totally, but you don't even have to buy it. You can just have it. I don't even, like, you're the king, I am just a citizen, you can have it for free. And David says, no, I want to buy them from you. Like, this is on me, all of these people died, it's on me, I don't want to worship God, I don't want to make a sacrifice to God that costs me nothing. I want this to cost me, I want to feel the pain of this sacrifice. So they negotiate a price, he sells them the stuff, offers the sacrifice. That's 2 Samuel 24. 1 Kings chapter 1, David's gotten old. He's really old. He can't even get out of bed anymore. And he is nearing the end of his life. And one of his sons, and so he's already kind of promised Solomon, the son of Bathsheba, you're going to be the next king. But as he's old and in bed, another son of his, Adonijah, starts angling to be king, right? So he's like going around trying to, make himself the next king. Nathan the prophet, who rebuked David after he sinned with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba, Solomon's mom, they go to David and they appeal to David on behalf of Solomon. And they're like, I don't know if you know this because you're pretty old and you know you don't have Twitter. Like Adonijah is trying to become king. And I thought you said that Solomon was going to be king. And he's like, yeah, that is true. Solomon is going to be the next king, and Adonijah is not going to be the next king. So in 1 Kings chapter 1, David effectively installs Solomon as the next king, and then Solomon and Adonijah kind of have to figure things out because, you know, Solomon, you know, conceivably would want to kill Adonijah to make sure that he is not, doesn't represent a threat anymore, and he's merciful at least for the time being. 1 Kings chapter 2, David sits down with Solomon and gives him his final instruction. I'm about to die. I'm the king of Israel. You're going to be the next one. I'm going to tell you what you need to do as a king, right? Be good, be strong, be godly, do the right thing, right? Don't like think in your head, what would David have done and let's do that. Just think in your head, what's godly, what's right, what is just, what's merciful, what would God have me do and then do that. Be a good king and be a godly king, right? And then David says, you know, Joab, the commander of my army, he's done some bad things. He's killed some people when it wasn't wartime. Like, he killed some people even though it was basically murder. So kill him. Kill Joab for me. He says, remember Barzillai. Barzillai is, he is a guy who, when David was running from Absalom in 2 Samuel 17, Barzillai gave him a bunch of food and supplies and shelter. He says, that guy's awesome. So hook him up, whatever he wants. Like, him and his family, they ride high. I want Barzillai to want for nothing. And then he goes, remember Shimei. Shimei is from 2 Samuel 16. This is a guy who threw rocks at me when I was running away from Absalom. I was running, and he was like, you're bad. I like Absalom better than you. He was throwing stuff at him. He goes, I was merciful to Shimei. I promised him that I wouldn't kill him. But I didn't promise him that you wouldn't kill him. So kill Shimei. Because he's a jerk. Like, I'm not doing it, but you should. So David gives those commands to Solomon, and then he dies. 1 Kings 2, verses 10 through 12, we read, David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem. Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. That is the life. We've covered the whole life of David, from 1 Samuel all the way through to 1 Kings chapter 2, from his being a small boy anointed to be king through his reign, his ascent to the throne, his reign, threats, insurrection, putting all of those down, right? Sin, repentance, asking for forgiveness, old age, finding the next, start to finish, we have, as a church, covered the life of David. So, having worked through 2 Samuel 20 on through to 1 1 Kings 2. I'm going to take the last few minutes here to just consider what application there might be for us in these chapters. We Christians today, 2018, right, 21st century, how, when we read these last few chapters in 2 Samuel, how do we apply them? What do we do with them? I'd like to submit that there's kind of a thread running through, or there is kind of a logical progression that we see in these various chapters that we can use to apply to our lives as Christians. The first two chapters are something of a little bit of a, they're a repeat from previous weeks, so we won't spend too much time on them, but 2 Samuel 20, Sheba rebels. David is continuing in 2 Samuel 20 with Sheba to deal with insurrection and violence and scandal. And this harkens back to Nathan's prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, where we read, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Nathan says, you sinned, and because of that you're going to suffer consequences, and the consequences are going to be a sword and violence and opposition, and you're always going to have to be defending your throne against people that are trying to usurp it. And that's what happens. 2 Samuel 20 is a very real reminder that there are consequences for sin, right? God saves us from the wrath of God in hell, but we very much should expect to experience painful consequences for our sin. 2 Samuel 21, we've also touched on that in previous weeks. This is how David spares Mephibosheth from wrath, right? David makes a covenant with Jonathan. He says, I promise I'm never going to hurt any of your kids. And now here's an opportunity where David effectively has to kill Mephibosheth because he's a son of Saul. And David says, I'm not going to do it because he's faithful to his promise to Jonathan. So how do we apply 2 Samuel 20? There are consequences for sin and they're painful. How do we apply 2 Samuel 21? Jesus is our faithful Savior and priest who is faithful to the covenant that he makes with us, and he spares us from the wrath of God. Just like David spared Mephibosheth from the wrath of the Gibeonites, Jesus spares his people from the wrath of God. But again, we've talked through those in weeks past, so we're just going to mention them in passing. 2 Samuel 22, David's prayer of deliverance that we read about just a few minutes ago. This is worth just taking a minute or two and thinking about what it tells us about salvation, what it tells us about God and man and sin and grace and gospel and how we are reconciled to God. There are a handful of different ways that we can understand salvation, right? 2 Samuel 22 is like a big neon sign that says salvation is by grace, through faith. It's by God's sovereign grace. God is free to do whatever he wants, and he saves sinners who have no right to ask anything of him, but God, because he's good, saves them. That's what we see in 2 Samuel 22, right? It's not something that we earn or achieve, right? It's not something where God needs something from me. God needs my morality. God needs my sacrifices. He needs my money. He needs me to leverage my resources and influence on his behalf. And if I don't, then God is put out. And so God is willing to, you know, effectively give me a wage, right, of salvation in return for my good works or my goodwill, right? As if God needed anything that we would have to offer him. Paul's very clear in Acts 17 that God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. God doesn't need anything from us, and therefore we can't purchase our salvation from him. And beyond that, God doesn't need to be paid off. He doesn't need to be convinced. He doesn't need to have his hand forced in order to be good to his people. God doesn't need for us to effectively compel him to be merciful to us. God is good. God is merciful. God loves to be good and merciful to his people, and we don't need to force him to do it by earning or achieving our salvation. So you don't earn it. You don't achieve it. And 2 Samuel 22 is very clear on that. God gives us salvation. And even beyond that, God gives us salvation, but He doesn't give salvation to a people or to a person that is pretty good, right? To a person that it makes sense. It makes sense that God would have saved me because I am so inherently lovable or good or impressive, right? I didn't earn my salvation, but it makes sense that God would give it to me because I am that good. That's the opposite of what we see in 2 Samuel 22. What we see in 2 Samuel 22 is a guy who is in dire straits, right? Sinking to the bottom of the ocean, seaweed wrapped around his head, pulling him down, no oxygen. He is done for. He has no hope whatsoever. And God grabs him and pulls him up and saves him and puts his feet on dry ground. This isn't, God is like, God is not some adoring fan that's impressed because us, the captain of the football team, noticed him and he's not lucky to have us on his team. We were sinking, dying, struggling, no way of accomplishing our salvation. God grabs us, pulls us up, places us on safe, dry ground. Salvation, according to 2 Samuel 22, Christian salvation is not between two equal parties, right? Where there's a God who's sovereign and there's a person who is pretty impressive. It's a transaction between a sovereign, holy, righteous God and a person who is desperately in need of grace and cannot save himself. He has no capacity to accomplish his own salvation. God saves him. That's 2 Samuel 22, right? The sovereign grace of God, the gospel that declares that God saves his people not because they're good, not because they're impressive, but because God is good, because God is impressive, and he extends grace to people who don't deserve it. 2 Samuel 23 is the next domino that falls, right? Spider-Man, right? With great power comes great responsibility. 2 Samuel 23 is with great salvation comes great responsibility, right? I have saved you. I have pulled you out of this desperate situation that you were in. I have placed you safely on dry ground. I have given you everything that you could ever need and then some. And now, in response to that, I want you to be godly. I want you to do justice. I want you to be righteous. I want you to be a good husband, a good father. I want you to be a good wife, a good mother. I want you to be a good neighbor. I want you to be generous. I want you to be diligent in prayer. I want you to be a faithful church member. I want you to be kind and gracious and love your neighbor. When you sin against me, I want you to repent. When you sin against someone else, I want you to repent. When someone else sins against you, I want you to forgive them, right? The 2 Samuel 23 is God effectively saying, I have saved you, and now I want you to live like a Christian. I want you to live a godly life, not because you have to in order to make me love you, but because you get to because I already do love you. God saves his people sovereignly, mercifully, graciously, 2 Samuel 22. God calls his people, 2 Samuel 23, to respond with repentance and faith and godliness and holiness. God saves, God's people respond. That's how the Bible understands Christian salvation, right? So, 2 Samuel 22, 2 Samuel 23, the first few verses, you're probably thinking, that's all well and good, but that's hard, right? This life is fraught with difficulty and hurdles and challenges and sin, besetting sin, temptation, difficulty. I'm constantly fighting against my own flesh and my sinful nature, and it's hard to walk with God, and it's hard to glorify God, and it's hard to enjoy God. I mean, I get what you're saying. God saves his people. God calls them to respond with holiness, but frankly, it's a little idealistic. Frankly, it's a little reductionistic. Frankly, I don't think that I can do it alone. I don't think that I am cut out for a life all by myself of living how God wants me to live. And the answer then is the second half of 2 Samuel 23, David's mighty men, right? God sovereignly saves his people, 2 Samuel 22. God calls his people to live a godly life in response to his salvation, first half of 2 Samuel 23. The second half of 2 Samuel 23 shows you how to do that by surrounding yourself with a biblical community, with people that can come alongside you and love you and care for you and help you. They can help bear your burdens, right? They can rejoice with you when you rejoice. They can mourn with you when you mourn. David surrounded himself by the strongest, most powerful men in the whole country, and they held him up. And they were there with him, and they served him and protected him. And they ensured that David had the support that he needed to thrive and to have a successful life as king. God gave David a biblical community to surround himself with so that he could thrive as a king. God has given us a biblical community of believers to surround ourselves with so that we can thrive as Christians, right? God gave us a community of believers to surround ourselves with, that we can repent together and believe the gospel together and rejoice with one another and mourn with one another, pray for one another, be involved in the lives of one another, let other people be invested in our lives and vice versa, right? The Christian life is one where we toil and work our way through a difficult life that's often hard and sad, but there are people there with us to fight alongside us, to encourage us, to help us to endure. God does not save his people so that they can live out a Christian life in isolation, where I don't let anyone in and I just harbor my secret sin because I'd be embarrassed if anyone knew about it. So I'm just going to live through this life trying my best all by myself to live the Christian life like I can. And then I reserve the right to be autonomous and I'll make decisions and inform everyone else around me after I've made them. And I'm not going to let anyone into my life to speak back into my life. Right? God, you know, I'm going to handle my own problems. I'm going to take care of everything. And then I'm going to let people see the life that I want them to see, which is me being big and strong and self-sufficient and never having any problems. God doesn't call Christians to live like that. God calls Christians to live together in the church, in a biblical community, where we live in covenant relationship with one another, where we are members of a church, and we collectively affirm one another's professions of faith, right? We come together and we all say, I'm a Christian. And then we all say back to each other, yeah, I think you are a Christian, right? We're not in these silos where we say, I'm a Christian, and the reason I think that is because I said I am. And no one else can tell me that I'm not because I say it, I think it, I feel it, and therefore I must be a Christian. God calls us to live in relationship where we gather together, we sit under the word of God together, we sing together, we walk together, and then we can look across the aisle, we can look at people in our biblical community and say, I'm a Christian, and then they can look back at us and say, yeah, we think you are. We think you're a Christian too because we're observing the fruit of repentance and faith in your life. And it takes one to know one because our hands are dirty too with like having worked hard to repent and believe the gospel and be a Christian. That's what a church is. We're all together. No one's in a vacuum. If you are in a vacuum, then you could very easily be deceiving yourself, right? You could very easily be faking it and not even know it. But if you're in a church with real people that really have access to your life and can really press back against you, then you can walk with assurance of knowing that when I say I'm a Christian, there's a pretty good chance I am because other Christians affirm that in me. God saves his people with sovereign grace. God calls them to live a life of godliness. And then the context in which he calls them to live that life is within a biblical community, or in the New Covenant, a local church, right? Membership in a local church. And Jesus promises in Matthew 18:16, Jesus promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm not that worried about this church because Jesus promised us that the gates of hell cannot prevail against. Jesus didn't promise that the gates of hell won't prevail against an individual Christian. They might. Jesus didn't promise that the gates of hell won't prevail against a parachurch ministry or an organization or a club or something like that. Jesus promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, the corporate body, the corporate gathering of his people. That is an organism. It's an institution that God has established and he will never, ever renege on his promises to that community. So God's given us a biblical community so that we can be strengthened to live godly lives in response to the sovereign grace that he has extended to us. And then in particular, finally, in chapter 24, the what that godly life looks like, right? The godly life that is meant to be lived in biblical community in response to the sovereign grace of God, that godly life looks like it's marked by humility and trust in God. It looks like, and it's marked by humility and trust in God. It is not marked by self-sufficiency and pride and taking stock of everything that I own and everything that I have and trusting in that and being fully, secure in that. It looks instead like trusting God and believing in the gospel. All right, David takes the census of the Israelite army. I want to know how big it is. I want to know how many people I have. I want to know who's at my disposal. I want to know what countries I'm bigger than. I want to know what countries I'm smaller than, because I'm big and I'm strong and I'm powerful and I don't need anything from anyone and I'm totally and utterly self-sufficient, and God judges him for it, right? God visits a plague on his country because of his sin, because of David's sin of pride and self-reliance and self-obsession and self-sufficiency. I don't need anything from anyone. I don't want to be vulnerable. I don't want to have to trust God. I want to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I want to be the guy who did it all by myself, right? That's the American dream. No, that's sin. That's sin, right? This obsession with self-reliance and self-sufficiency, and I don't ever need anything from anyone, and I don't ever want to have to ask anyone for anything ever, including God. That is sinful. God is not the least bit impressed with his people being self-sufficient. He's not the least bit impressed with people, eliminating every ounce of vulnerability in their life. God is not the least bit impressed with his people being totally secure in and of themselves and the resources that they have amassed for themselves. God is way more impressed, not with strength, but with humility. And God is way more impressed not with self-reliance or self-sufficiency. God is impressed with self-forgetfulness, right? A people who look away from themselves and look to Jesus as their Savior, right? God wants his people to live quietly, work hard, trust in him. God wants his people to be more concerned with God being exalted than they are concerned with themselves being exalted. He wants people to rely more on God than they rely on themselves. And any attempt to rely on ourselves instead of God, to trust in ourselves instead of God, to make much of ourselves instead of making much of God, that's sin. David counts all the citizens. He's impressed with how big of an army he has. We as Christians, right, go to our bank account, look at how much money we have, look at how much, we've put away in pension, look at how big our house is, how big our car is. We look at all the people that answer to us. I can pick up a phone and call X, Y, and Z, and they'll do anything that I need them to do. I can retire today and be comfortable for the rest of my life. I'll never need to ask anyone for anything ever again. That is, that David did that, and God judged him for it. It's not a sin to be financially stable. It's good and godly. It's not a sin to have considerable spheres of influence. It's good and godly. It's not a sin to prepare for retirement and old age, right? It's good and godly. Good and godly to provide for your family and be generous. It's good and godly to leverage the resources that we have for God. But what's wrong is it's not to have those things. What's wrong is to trust in those things. What's wrong is to rely exclusively on those things. What's wrong is to look away from God, who is our portion, according to Psalm 16, look away from God, who is our portion, and instead look at something that we have accumulated and that we have in our hands, and now that's our portion. So David does in 2 Samuel 24, and God judges him for it. Right? We're either looking at our stuff, our money, our possessions, our power, our status, or we're looking to Jesus. We're trusting in Jesus, and we're hoping in Jesus. We're either going to stand before God, our sovereign creator, and start filibustering on how good of a life we lived and how much stuff we accomplished and how much resources we accumulated and how impressive we were and how, you know, powerful we were, hoping to entice God that he might accept us on the basis of how impressive we were, or we're going to stand before God, our sovereign creator, and be silent and confess that the life that we lived was never enough, and the only hope that we have is Jesus and his death and his resurrection, right? God, my life was never enough to merit your salvation. My stuff was never enough to merit your salvation. I could never presume that I deserve your salvation, but instead I look to Jesus, I trust in Jesus, I hide in Jesus. And for those people who hide in the death and resurrection of Christ, God treats them as if they lived the perfect life of Christ. For those people who look away from themselves and look to Jesus, God treats them as if they lived the perfect life of Christ. God treated Jesus as if he was a sinner. God punished Jesus, though he was not a sinner. God punished them as though he were, so that God could look at you and accept you and welcome you into his presence as though you were not a sinner, even though you are, right? For those people who hide in Christ, God accepts them as if they were Jesus himself. God welcomes them to be in his presence, to live with him and under his rule forever and ever. God calls his people to repent of pride, self-exaltation. He calls us to just dispense with our self-salvation project, and he calls us instead to be humble. He calls us instead to look to Christ and trust him. That's David's farewell. That's David's last words, right? Last words. 2 Samuel 22, God saves his people through his sovereign grace. 2 Samuel 23, God calls his people to respond with a life of godliness by leaning into biblical community in their local church and by repenting of their pride and by humbly looking to Jesus and trusting him as their Savior. It's David's farewell. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace of Christ and the gospel. We acknowledge that, like David, we were at the bottom of the ocean being dragged down. We were weak and wounded and sick and sore, and you interrupted our lives and you saved us. We acknowledge that with that great salvation comes a great responsibility to live like your children instead of like rebels, and we pray that we could do that. We pray that we could lean into godliness in our Christian lives by leaning into biblical community in our local church. And we pray that as we do, that we would be a people marked by humility and trust in Jesus. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.